Father, I pray that you will guide us both now and also always, and that it will continue to occur to us that you have your own message here. Oh, I always believed about that scripture. Father, forgive us. If we always believe the right thing, always believe the scriptures teach, that's one thing. But Lord, lead us again and again to the place of your inspired word, where you, by your Spirit, have breathed through men as they wrote and placed there your eternal truths that are consistent, they're reliable, they're trustworthy. They are your very words. And may we hear those words today, friends, we read your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand one more time as we take 1 John chapter 5. I invite you to read with me if you wish. I'm going to read through 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Lord, help us as we look at the scriptures today. Speak to us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. We have said, and it almost doesn't bear saying again, but I think it's important to say as we look at 1 John, that John, the Apostle John, is, by the way, thank you for coming on such a cold day. Obviously, some of those cowardly people have not come out. But, I thought we were going to build a fire here for a while this morning. Jen, has that made out of paper, just in case we need to? Yeah. Or a t-shirt, I meant. 12 degrees when I went out this morning at earlier. I don't know what it is now, but I feel pretty warm, although I keep seeing people doing this stuff out there in the crowd today. So bundle up. It's 70 degrees or something like that on the thermostat, isn't it? Man, what's wrong with you guys? Okay, ready? Ready? Yeah, right. You're feeling fine up there. He's in short sleeves with no t-shirt. Okay. We have been making the case and seeing the case that this is a connection. There's a connection between the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. And particularly, even in the book of Revelation, there's a connection. You see those seven churches there, the beginning of Revelation. And we ask ourselves the question, what are those seven churches? How did they get started? And very likely, when Nero Caesar was coming to power in the early 60s AD, and he took up the idea of persecuting Christians, or actually religion, but Christians and Jews, and particularly in Jerusalem. It was a time when John, also Philip, migrated from Jerusalem to Asia Minor and came to the church in Ephesus that Paul had established. There was a host of other churches that Paul had established throughout this whole region of Asia Minor. And there were seven particular ones. As you go north up toward Turkey, you'll see these seven churches. They're just like in a big horseshoe, almost like a place where you could just start and go around and hit all seven churches in a fairly short period of time and come back. And it's believed that John was the one who basically nurtured those seven churches, at least those seven churches. And as a result, when you see the book of Revelation there, the address to the seven churches, he addresses seven churches with tremendous familiarity. But each time he says, now tell this to all the churches. So every message that he had to any one of those churches, he exhorted them to tell this to all the churches. In fact, it was not John saying that. It was Jesus himself who was the guide in Revelation, that the Lord was telling him what to write and who to write it to. And as a result, we see the universality of those truths that came out in Revelation, the early chapters of Revelation to the seven churches. And so we see John as having kind of an apostolic role, although he never called himself an apostle. In all of his epistles and the Gospel of John, he wouldn't identify himself as John even. You know, we see him talking about the one Jesus loved, or the other disciple. As if they're, and you think, well, who was the first disciple? It was the other one. Whatever disciple you're thinking about, I'm the other one. And we see this kind of universal self-hiding or self, you know, covering himself into place where he tried to keep his ambiguity in that context. And all the while, we know this is a very signature of John. We see it both in his gospel, also here in the epistle. We see the same kind of a man who's writing this is not, we know who it is, but he's not going to disclose that. And so we see those two things, at least those two things in an introductory kind of way to the epistle of John is his connection constantly with the gospel of John. If you only had two books, the gospel and the epistles, you really could see the broadening context of going back and forth between the two. Everything he teaches in 1 John, it's taught in emphasis and in greater detail in the Gospel of John. You've seen that, right, as we've looked at this? Perhaps you've seen that before. And this is not unusual to that at all. In fact, in these last two chapters, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, as he says in short, that to really understand what belief is in Jesus Christ. And he uses that phrase, Jesus Christ. And it causes us to think back to the prologue of the Gospel of John, especially the first two verses in which Jesus, who has revealed these things to John, and now John is writing them, speaks in terms of a being that existed at the time of the creation of the world. And he was not alone. He existed with and as a part of another entity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, in the presence of God, and the Word was God. So we see these two things. He is with or in the presence of God, and He is God. Then, of course, we see pretty quickly identified Jesus calling another entity who also identifies himself as God, Father. And we see in the Synoptic Gospels the presence and the introduction of the Holy Spirit, who is also called God, calls himself God, is identified as God by others, and realizing how many gods are there? There's one God. And so the three persons are in the presence of one another, but yet at the same time, they are one. Now that's just language that doesn't go together. It doesn't quite fit. And so there's something of a mystery there. I can't wait to get to heaven and see what that looks like. John, kind of in that first prologue of the book of Revelation, it came out about as clear as this as he looked at the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, you think, well, that was real helpful. Well, he's seen, no eye has seen, or ear heard, or mind conceived what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Now, we think in terms of, you mean I'm going to get all kinds of things, right, that I never heard of before. I can't wait to get some things, really valuable things. I mean, just to look at him and see who he is. It's going to be the most remarkable thing because he's nothing like we think. First of all, how do you see a spirit? He's spirit, so you can't see him, therefore he doesn't exist, right? No, he exists even more than we exist. We have the encumbrance of flesh. I got to drag this thing around with me everywhere I go. My body. It doesn't have that encumbrance. Can you imagine living without your body? How are you going to do that? I mean, how are you planning on doing that? No. We see in him a uniqueness and a strangeness and an otherness, holiness, that almost causes us to shudder to think about him. And John has talked about this relationship between this second person, this member called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. At the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed at the beginning of the creation. We see that in the 14th verse that the Word became or dwelt with. The word became sounds like it changed from one thing to another thing. The word became in the Greek language, as we've went over, gone over many times now, is not changed. It has nothing to do. Why is it the word can't change? Because the word is God. And God can't change. Well, I thought God could do anything. No, he can't do everything. He can't not be God anymore. If he is, he says, I'm sovereign, I'm powerful, I'm not God anymore. Boom. Well, how does he get back? You see, it's silly. He can't change. As a result, the word is not, became is not, became from the standpoint of he went from one thing to the other, but he dwelt. I love the rendition, tabernacled. He shared a space with flesh. It's called incarnation, in flesh. And it's a highly important doctrine because it identifies who he is. Now, if I tell somebody, well, what does this person look like? I mean, who are they? And I'm describing you. Okay? Ladies, I'm describing you. And I say, well, it's not a man or a woman, so I can't, you know, can't really see them. So who are you? You focusing on what I'm talking about now? I start describing you, but I can't tell anybody what you really physically look like. I'm lost when it comes to what your absolute nature is. As a result, I start thinking, who, you don't know who that person is. When we think, if I describe you, and let's say you're, I don't know, the problem is in my illustration, I realize now it's going bad really quickly. But if I described you and you're a woman as having masculine characteristics, and you're instead of being short, you're very tall, or too tall, you're very short, then if someone sees you, they're going to say, he doesn't know that person. Okay? That's the point I'm making, is that what we do is we think in terms of describing what it is to be a Christian, and as we start describing what it is to be a Christian, it becomes completely obvious we have no idea what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you've never heard that, you should come join us sometime while we are doing interviews, the last stage of interviews for teachers for the daycare. And we'll hear amazing things about what it is to be a Christian. It's been a long time ago, but I heard one dear sister, was a woman, sister from the standpoint of Christian, no. But I said, so what is it to be a Christian? We're at Christian daycare, want Christian teachers. What is it that is to be a Christian? She said, well, my mother told me when I was a little girl that I was always supposed to make my bed. Oh, good. My mother told me that too. And the reason why is because if you don't make your bed, then the angels have no place to come and rest all day. And to me, that's what it is to be a Christian. I go, thank you very much. It's so nice to meet you. Goodbye. Please come to church anytime. You will not be teaching in this daycare. Now, obviously, that's someone who doesn't quite grasp what it is to be a Christian. And, you know, to become a little more, you know, closer to our perspectives, to have someone say, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God's Son. Good. Jesus came from heaven to earth. In fact, God sent him because his only son, Jesus, who was with him in heaven, he sent him to earth to die on a cross for us. And I can't tell you how familiar that sounds. In reality, that's not what the Bible teaches at all, is it? And so as a result, you can see why cultists start whole cults by the idea that Jesus was not only God's son, that he had some kind of sexual union with somebody in heaven and created him, but Lucifer was also his son, and they were brothers. And Lucifer went the bad way, Jesus went the good way, God used Jesus in heaven. Now you think, oh, that's it. Oh, you'll do it. All that noise. Oh. Now, you're in the wrong church. This church is meeting right now that believe that this morning and teach it. And I've taught it for 100 years. And people believe it and march to the church and think, I'm in a Christian church. You see the distinction here is that the point I'm trying to make is that John starts out this chapter by saying everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is the foundation of our faith. Belief that Jesus is the Christ. Now, believing that Jesus is the Christ is great, but what does it mean when it says Jesus, and secondly, the Christ? What are those two things talking about? There are two things, right? Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one. It's specific. It's so specific that he uses two different words to describe it. Who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's the person who is born of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Spiritual union is the essence of what it is to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian until you've gone through an experience of spiritual union with God by His Spirit, being born of the Spirit. Jesus, we know that name, Jesus. That was the name given to him by the angel, and then Mary, and then Joseph. And he was a man. He was born a physical man. So he was just like us, right? Kinda just like us. He was a physical man, but he wasn't conceived like us. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture teaches us. And as a result, what was born of Mary was not a man, a human being, that had come through the generation since our father Adam all the way to Joseph. And then, as a result, they had a child. He was a really good guy. Therefore, that's why he talks about it. No. There was that break in that almost seems endless generational transmittance of sin from father to child through the woman. Every man born since Adam, the Scripture says, has been born dead without the quality of innocence that like Adam had when he was created. Adam lost that when he fell, and as a result, every child, every person born since him has been born with a sin nature. As David said in the Psalms, I was conceived in iniquity. And I was born in sin. There's two things. I'm conceived in iniquity, and so even from my conception, I am without a nature that is receptive to God. And then when I'm born, so, you know, babies don't sin. At least no one can prove it yet. This is Augustine's big problem. He said, well, there's got to be, it's you know, if you die in infancy, then at least you haven't sinned yet. Even though you're a sinner, you haven't sinned yet. But then when you're born, guess what? Does someone say, oh, it's conditioned? Well, I mean, how many of you raised your kids to be sinners? And so it's our fault, right? I see your baby back there. Are you going to teach your baby to sin? She's saying yes. He's saying no. She's saying yes. Well, I'm not sure which one's honest. Well, you're both right, right? And so as a result, it's proved once we are birthed, we prove that we have a nature that's full of, that is capable of sin, because we start sinning. That's why it says in Ephesians that he redeemed our nature and forgives our sins. That he's purchased all of us. He's purchased it. He's purchased the whole car, as is. And everything that is transmitted from that is his. Jesus Christ was not like that. He was birthed a man, but far from a sinful man. He was the second man created without sin or without a sin nature. And to ensure that that would remain that way, the second member of the Trinity tabernacled or dwelt with him from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death, so that he would not sin. We learned last time, because we have the Holy Spirit upon being born again, we are like that. The Holy Spirit is in us, keeping us, sustaining us, causing us or keeping us from sin, although we are so determined that we even overcome the Holy Spirit within us. That was not the case with Jesus. The Word of God was with him, and as a result, he did not sin. And in the 11th chapter of John, just before that high priestly prayer, Jesus announces to his disciples, "Now is the time for the Father to be glorified and for the Son to be glorified." How is that going to happen? And he says, "Lift it up." He's talking about his death. That the Lamb is ready. The Lamb has sustained himself in righteousness after every sin. Every sin has been offered to him. Every temptation known to man has come before him, and he has resisted it without sin. As a result, that sinless Lamb, God received the sacrifice of that sinless man to redeem sinful men from the generation of Adam forward through belief in that truth. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's very specific, isn't it? We see this in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, with the incarnation. And we see it is the two that dwelt together and shared a human body. It's the substance and the foundation of our belief. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "Yet to all who did receive him, to them who believed in his name." It's not just choosing him. The word "receive" is not choosing him. All who choose him, they're the ones. No, in fact, there's a slash there. There's a separation in the Greek language, and we see what is happening is it's subordinating. The second thought is subordinating the first to interpret it, to clarify it. It happens all the time in English. We see it usually with a slash in English. He says that all who did receive him, slash, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, in 1 John, or John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." This is God's work. And our declarations we read this morning, if we're going to boast, we're going to boast in Christ, because it's his work from first to last. It's like you making a beautiful dinner and I come in and I sweep up your beautiful dinner and I take it over to my house next door and say, I just made this great dinner. In fact, why don't you all come over and have some dinner? Even the people that made it. The audacity of Satan to say to Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give them all to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Can you imagine? Jesus is the one who made the kingdoms of the world. And to have this creature tell him that if he would worship him, he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. He must have thought the word of God wasn't right there until he heard this. It is written. Where do you think that came from? Jesus was just an insightful person because he was raised in the Hebrew tradition. No, it was the presence of the Word who spoke the Word, and he spoke the Word to Satan. Don't you wish you had something like that? Guess what? You do. Because of your sin nature, you decide whether you're going to listen to it or not. Jesus did not have a sin nature. As a result, he listened and he responded to the Word of God living in him. But notice how clear that is. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Everyone. This is a universal group. Everyone. Everyone who stays for 10 minutes, I will give you a lollipop. I'm speaking universally to everybody, and if each and every one of you stays, I'm going to give you a lollipop. But guess what? I've only got about 10 lollipops in my pocket. And so I say, everyone who stays, I'll give you a lollipop, and lo and behold, 10 kids are like this. Well, their parents, of course, they don't eat sugar. Ha, ha, ha. At least not in public. So we're speaking to a universal group, but it's everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. It's limited by belief. Those persons who believe are limited by belief. Does everyone believe that Jesus is the Christ? Even if they hear the message. You ever had anybody you share the whole gospel with? I mean, clearly share the gospel with, and they don't believe it. Is that just my problem? No, we all know that experience. And so he says to us here, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. If you love God, he's made the case, if you love God, you will love his son. If you love God, you will love his human children. You make that case. You can say you love God who you haven't seen, but if you don't love your brother or sister who you have seen, you're a liar. So it's not just his son, Jesus. Of course, that's the first emphasis, right? The first one. But it's also, as we've seen before, it's anyone who is another believer. If we don't love them, then we don't really know what love is. We don't know what it is to really, truly believe. In other words, if you love the child, you will then see and love the Father. If you love the Father, you will love his children. I used to love what Mrs. Klein used to say. Everybody's sitting around because they don't like the parent. There's some parent I don't like. But they got these great kids. And she'd say, I think the parents are probably pretty good parents. Why? Because they got really good kids. I think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, that person doesn't believe in whatever I believe. No, they're linked. One has an influence and a reflection of the other. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the exact representation of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead, according to Thessalonians, dwells in Jesus. If we see Jesus, we see God. You can't say, well, I love Jesus, but this God stuff is just for the, you know, that's for somebody else. I love Jesus, but I'm not one of those born-againers. Kind of almost makes sense, doesn't it? All you're saying is, I don't believe, I don't know who Jesus is, but you know, whoever it was that said that, I don't believe that either. As a result, we find ourselves in this dilemma. And he says that if we love a father, we'll also love the child. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. and carrying out His commandments. We see the reflection of this in John chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Jesus said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Verily, truly, I tell you, whoever hears My word and believes on Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." You can't say, "I honor Jesus, but I don't believe in your God." God sent His Son. God sent His Son. If we reject His Son, we're rejecting the Father. If we embrace the Father, we're embracing the Son. In John chapter 6, verse 26, speaking to this idea of carrying out His commands. What are commands? What's God's commands for you? What is it that God commands you to do? I mean, if you just, you know, kind of flatline and just get the one that really matters. What's the thing that you have to do in order to, you know, be even in the ballpark of doing what God commands? Jesus answered, "Verily, truly, I tell you, you are looking for Me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him God the Father has placed His seal of approval." Then they asked, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" You answer that question. Well, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with those who do. Don't date Catholic girls, John. They'll get their hooks into you and you'll never get them out. That was, of course, my mother's wonderful thought. So what is it? What's the works we have to do the works of God? Want to know Jesus' answer? It's verse 29. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the One He sent." That just can't be it. You mean God doesn't want us to do the right things? It is the right thing to believe in the One He sent. It's the only thing that matters is the One He sent. You know why? Because any other work that you try to think is something that God wants you to do and will hold you responsible if you don't do it eternally, all associates itself to what I have to do for God. And the reality is you have to come to the realization pretty quickly when we study Christianity that you can't do anything to get to God. You can't do anything to stay connected to God. Any practice, any discipline that you come under, the purpose of that discipline is not to keep you in God. Because whatever it is, it'll fail. There's only one thing that keeps us in a relationship with God, and that is belief that He has sent one to bring us and into that relationship with Him and to sustain us in that relationship to Him. That is the gospel. We get trapped in that one really quickly, don't we? As we think about what the Ten Commandments teach. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is not to show us 10 things that we have to do to keep with God. Ultimately, the Ten Commandments shows us only 10 ways that it's impossible to be connected and please God. Do you believe that? If you just pick one up, just go through there and think of the ones you think you could do for, you know, 15 or 20 minutes, half hour, day. Just pick one of them. Don't pick the hard ones like, you know, killing someone, buddy, or adultery. Pick the easy one, like not lying. You know, I just wish that one wasn't one of them. I could keep all 10 if that wasn't one of them. Did you keep number one? Oh, yes. See, lying wouldn't get me. The truth is, the Ten Commandments are there to show us how impossible it is for us to both please God and to have fellowship with God and for Him to have that fellowship with us. In fact, this is love for God to keep His commands. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you." And what is His purpose? Jesus said it is to bring us to Jesus. What do we celebrate in communion? Well, I don't need as much blood this week because I didn't sin as much as last week. I'm not as broken up as I was last time, so I don't need the broken body of Jesus like I did last week. Man, this last week I really needed it. Is that what communion's about? It's coming here to, again, show that there's nothing that I can do to merit my salvation. So you talk while you're coughing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. There's a hymn writer that knew what the commandment of Jesus was. To believe in the one He sent. And His commands are not burdensome. You take the Ten Commandments and it's burdensome. You try to do good works. I know I've quoted this before. It's been a while, so maybe some of you think it's a new quote. Okay, George Whitefield said, "Get to God through works. It's like climbing to the moon on a ladder made of sand." God is not after good works because He knows you have no good works to give Him. It would be heartless for God to say, "Well, I'm only going to take the people who've done all the good works." No. He's coming to do the good work, to redeem the life, to forgive the sins, and to bring us to God. This is what it is to obey His commands, to articulate this. It's a different gospel. In fact, it becomes even more indistinct as time passes, even within the Christian context. People just can't believe that all it means is I'm supposed to believe in Jesus and then articulate what He has done for me. No, it means I got to tell you how I've become a more sanctified person. You know what sanctification is? It's another work of the Holy Spirit by grace to put us in a more compatible relationship to God. Not to each other. Not to walk around saying, "Well, see how, you know, I've become quite a, you know, righteous person." Or whatever else, that other traits you might imagine that you have. No, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. It's not me that lives. It's Him that lives. I'm not coming to share with you. You've got to do something for God. I'm coming to share what God has done for you. This is His command. Go into all the world and show people how to be holy. Go into all the world and teach the things I've taught you. It's not burdensome. It's delightful. It would be burdensome if I had to somehow try to prove. I mean, I'd be lying. I'd be breaking one of the commandments to try to tell you that, you know, humbly, of course, I've become quite a righteous person over the years. Now, I the psalm that's so familiar with me? "Lord, remember not the sins of my youth." David said that after his sin with Bathsheba. And, you know, you could wrongly think that means, "Forgive me for the sins I committed back then when I was a kid." The reality is, "Forgive me for the sins that I'm still doing, even from my youth. The sins of my youth, I'm still doing them." And forget, or take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Have you prayed that?
Lord, forgive me of my sins and take not your Holy Spirit from me, who is assuring me. The Holy Spirit's saying, I've tried, I'm leaving you. That's not to lose the Holy Spirit. Lose the Holy Spirit is to hear a voice that's saying, it's not you, it's Christ. It's not you, it's Christ. It's worship and praise and thanks to Christ. It's Christ. Look how wonderful Jesus is. Look what he's done for you. Look what he's prepared for you. Look what he has achieved already for you. You take that voice away and what's left? I gotta. It's not burdensome. The command of work is to believe. That belief comes by God's initiative through spirit generation or regeneration. You must be born again. Jesus replied, "Verily, verily, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." They have to be human. They have to be birthed by water. Okay? The water birth. If you don't know what that is, ask your mother or your friend or somebody else. I've seen it 4 times. It's pretty incredible. By water and the Spirit. I'm telling you to go back into your mother's womb, get into the placental, sac, and, no, that's already done. It's about human beings. Everybody has to be born of water, but you have to be born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And here's the clear expression of what it is to be born again. Ready? Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. Anybody deny that the wind blows wherever it wants? You know exactly what the wind is, right? As long as you don't have to get any of it and show it to anybody. You see what it does, but you can't see it. It's just so clear, isn't it? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I know exactly what that means. It's like Augustine when someone said, tell me what time means. And he said, I know exactly what time is as long as I don't have to define it. I know what the Spirit is. I know what to be born again is. But I have no control over it. We'd say, well, if everybody hears the gospel clearly, then they'll be born again. Really? I remember hearing the gospel all my whole life up to age 23. I never was born again. And then when I was literally sitting there in a pew saying, I can get through this. This is my spiritual inquiry. I'm way back in the back of this large church. They're singing a song. It's got 4 verses. Just as I am, I say, I can get through this. I've heard this song before. It's only got 4 verses. And so I'm sitting here like this. And then the last verse comes, and Baker James Cawthon walks up to the song leader and says, I think there's someone out here God's speaking to. Let's sing softly and tenderly. It's got 5 verses. I just said, Karen, I just need to go down there. And the whole world changed. I know what happened. I don't know how it happened. I don't know why it was, what was hitting me at that point. I don't know. But I know it happened. And I've told that story again and again. It's not burdensome to tell the story of the gospel. It's burdensome to try to tell people, well, let me disciple you and you'll be better and you'll know more and you'll learn verses and you'll learn the truths of the scripture. Let me disciple you. Of course, there's discipleship. But it all centers back into what Christ has done, who Christ is, the nature of the incarnation. Isn't it a gorgeous thing to study? You can't quite get to it, can you? You keep talking about it and talking about it and talking about it. The righteousness of Christ. Think about Christ's righteousness. I spoke with my good friend John Masadiegos. We were driving about 7 hours, and I said to him, I've been studying the righteousness of Christ, Johnny. And he says, really, me too. And it's 7 hours we talk about the righteousness of Christ. And I felt like when we got there, I want to say, let's go back, okay, and talk about it on the way back. You never get to it. And you see the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are beyond comprehension. You hear this guy, he's trying his hard to scratch that thing. Can't quite get there. That's what it is to be a Christian. The depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Oh my. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For everyone born of God overcomes the world, overcomes or rises above the world. What the world believes, what it trusts, human lineage, that's what it trusts in, who your parents are, human relationships, who you're married to, human choices, how you've become what you've become by your own choices. John taught us already the characteristics which rise from the world are centered in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's not talking about the bad things the world's getting you, trying to get you to do. That's all secondary. Yeah, we shouldn't do all those bad things. But those bad things are realities. Everybody knows about those things. But to know who Christ is, Jesus the Christ. When you just run this by 10 people that you know, what does it mean when it says Jesus the Christ? And the right answer is the only one that gets you into heaven. How many people do you think you know that really don't have the faintest idea what Jesus the Christ is? You say incarnation. I spent 4 hours one day talking to this person in my neighborhood about the incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 1, 2 through 14. His own response after, 2.5 hours or 3 hours of talking was, that never happened. Yet he claims to be a Christian. That never happened. You must be born again. I've told people about being born again, the spiritual. We're made alive in Christ. Oh, that's just predestination. I don't believe in that. I'm so smart. I don't believe in that. Does the Scripture teach it? What do you mean you don't believe in it? You're telling me you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? That the only way you can come to him is by his choice of you? No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him? You're going to get mad at people when they don't get saved, when you try to preach to them? We should start praying, Father, Lord of the harvest, include this person, bring them into belief, Lord. We rise above the petty foolishness of non-belief. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Christ has purchased the victory over this world by his life, his death, and his resurrection. We have been birthed, regenerated into a belief in these truths by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our victory is in our belief in what Christ has done on our behalf. Do you believe that? What is it that overcomes the world, he says in verse 5? Is it you that overcomes the world? With God's help, of course. Help me, God, to overcome the world. That's not a prayer he's going to answer. You can't overcome the world even with his help on a human level. Help me to be a more righteous person today. That is a non-prayer for a believer. For a believer, I am the righteousness of Christ today. That's a lot better than help me be more righteous. You can't be more righteous. You can only believe that someone is more righteous and he has bought you. You believe that? What is it that overcomes the world? Only, read verse 5 with me. You're looking at it still? What is it that... Okay, that's gone too. What is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes. What? That Jesus is the Son of God. Belief in who Jesus is and what He has done is the device. It is the gift which God has given us to overcome the world. The most incredible truth is that Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. How can He say that? I'm a sin machine. It's because He's purchased the whole machine. He's purchased you. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to end with this one, I promise. For those of you that are suffering today. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Through Him, we've been redeemed. You know what the word redeemed means? To purchase. To make its own. The ownership changes. He says, I know you from the moment you're conceived to the moment you're going to die. I know. I have everything about you I know. I know every sin you will commit. Even after you become a Christian, when you start having a sense of repentance, wanting to live in a way that honors God, magnifies Him, and you're going to keep on sinning, and you're going to say to yourself, how can a person who's saved do this, and not even think that maybe you can't, because you're still a sin machine, you're still going to keep on sinning, but guess what? He has bought all of it. The ownership of all you, all of me, our sins, our righteousness, our failures, our successes have all been purchased by Christ's blood. And then anything that comes out of that nature, He forgives. Oh, that's something to praise Him for a million years for. We so quickly fall into an autonomy with God. He forgives me for my sins, but there I go again. Well, who's going to forgive me for that sin? No, He's bought the whole thing as is. I mean, just take yourself and put yourself right in here. He bought all of you, redeemed you. He owns you proudly. You belong to Him. And then He forgives all the things you did, are doing, and will do. That is the most incredible statement of grace. How do we treat each other? I did all that for you, and now look what you're doing now. After I did all that stuff for you, look what you're doing. God will never say that to you. The Spirit will never come and say, yeah, all the things God did for you, now this is where you're going to treat Him. He'll remind us again and again, repent. You've created another one. You did another sin. Repent and give glory to God because He's forgiven you for your sins. One is humanity, one is humanism, one is the world, and one is divine. One is burdensome. One is humbling, but there's not much burden to it.
why Jesus can say, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Do you believe it? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? It's because the Holy Spirit has awakened you to believe that. Glory to God. Glory to your name forever.